If you could please take your copy of God's Word and open with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. To the Gospel of Matthew as we start Matthew chapter 13 in our series through the book of Matthew this morning. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 13 verses 1 through 9. And we're looking this morning at the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils. And with that, we're going to look at Christ's interpretation of that. So we're going to do something very unusual for me here. We are going to skip over a portion of text, which I will be preaching next week. And that is verses 10 through 17. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 and then verses 18 through 23 as we see the parable and its interpretation given by our Lord Christ. So follow along with me as I read in Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. On that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road. And the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then move down to verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. With that, brothers and sisters, let me invite you to bow your heads with me as I lead us once more in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for this day, for this privilege, Lord, at the start of the week, to come into your presence, Lord, as a family of faith, and worship you, to exalt you, Lord, with our minds, our hearts, our lips, and to now, Lord, be under the ministry of your word. Father, take these truths. Take them and use them, Lord, to shape us and to conform us to the person of Christ. Through the preaching of this word, Father God, by all means, save some who are here even now. And let us as a people be challenged not only to hear the word, but to sow it as well. We thank you and praise you for your faithfulness, O God. Be pleased now to let me be your instrument in delivering your truth. In the precious and holy name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, as we come to Matthew chapter 13 this morning, we're going to see through this chapter how Jesus Christ communicates truth through the telling of stories or parables. And why Jesus uses parables is really going to be the subject of my sermon next week as Jesus explains to his own disciples the use of those means. But suffice it to say that as we come to this text this morning and as we consider these words before us, we do understand how truth can be taught through story. I mean, we all know from personal experience how things have been communicated to us through story in our own personal lives. Many of us, as we were being raised by our parents would share with us stories to teach us certain morals, certain ethics, certain ideals. We tell our children stories like the boy who cried wolf or the story of the tortoise and the hare to communicate certain truths. But when we come to Scripture, we're dealing with things on a whole new level. What we see in the stories that Jesus is teaching are not just moralisms or good precepts or ideas. What we see Jesus doing through his communication in parables is teaching the truths of eternity, teaching truths of salvation, teaching truths of the kingdom, setting before us realities that honestly determine life and death. And so in coming into chapter 13, that is what we have before us. And the parable that we are given this morning is perhaps one of the most familiar that we come across in Scripture. It is the parable of the seed and the sower and the soils. Now, as we come into Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, what we really want to do is get a sense of where we've come so far in Matthew. Again, Matthew has chronicled for us how Jesus is facing more and more opposition to his teaching and preaching ministry. The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees are now openly plotting as to how they might destroy Jesus. And this message of salvation, of the kingdom that Jesus Christ was bringing, is now serving to be a very polarizing message amongst the people in this day who heard him. There are those, to be sure, who believe and respond to what he is bringing. But by and large, they are far outnumbered by those who are merely coming to him to see a sign, to be entertained, and by those who are growing in open opposition to what he has to say. As we begin in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 1, there's a reference here to Jesus coming out of the house and sitting by the sea. This house was likely one of those that Jesus stayed in and taught in when he was in the region there in Galilee. And he left this home to go out and sit by the sea, which was a common place to teach people from. And rabbis during that time would be in the seated position as they were teaching those who gathered around them. So the multitudes came to him, and they gathered to him so much so that Jesus had to find a different way to teach them because he was literally swamped by people merely sitting by the sea. And so what it says here is that Jesus got in the boat, and the boat just went out just a little bit from the shore, and Jesus sat down and taught from the boat to the multitudes that were standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables. Now, this is the first time we see the word parables mentioned in Matthew's gospel. The word parable is the Greek term parabole. And it's a compound word made up of a form of the word balo, which means to throw or to lay or to place, and the prefix para, which means alongside of. So the word parabola or parable, where we get the term parable, means to lay something alongside of or to throw something alongside of. The idea is to lay or place something alongside of something else for the purpose of comparison and to foster understanding. That is what Jesus does through his use of parables. He gives a story to explain certain biblical truths and to bring them to our understanding. We've already seen in Matthew how Jesus often used word pictures to illustrate divine truths. Back in chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus used the word picture of salt and light to describe what we as believers are to be in this world. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus used the idea of the birds of the field and the lilies of the field not being anxious about anything, but still being clothed in splendor because of what God provided for them. And then we get into Matthew chapter 7, and we see this picture, the idea of building a house on the rock versus building a house on sand. And so we see these word pictures being used often by our Savior as teaching methods to give people understanding of important spiritual truths. And he's doing no less in what he gives us this morning in this parable. In this parable and its subsequent interpretation, we see four different types of soil presented to us, representing four different types of hearts and their corresponding responses to the seed of the gospel message. And it's to those four things that we want to turn this morning. So the first thing we're going to look at this morning, my first point, first one we're going to look at, is the seed that fell on hardened ground, representing the hardened heart. We're looking first at the hardened heart. Pick up with me in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 3. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up." Now, what is the parable given here? Well, the picture of a sower is something that would have been very familiar to the people in the time of Christ. Again, farms, especially in the Judean countryside, were very commonplace. And during the planting season, one could readily see farmers with seed bags slung over their shoulders, walking up and down the furrows that they had plowed in their fields, literally sowing seed. They would literally reach into the bag at their side and cast the seed into the furrows that they had plowed in their fields. Now, when farmers broadcast seed by the handful, it is impossible to control where every seed will fall. And so at the edges of the field, it would be expected for some of the seed to fall out of those furrows and onto the road itself or beside the road. Now, in the text here, whether road refers to the narrow paths between fields used by locals or the wider roads used by travelers, the result is the same. As I shared with you earlier in preaching through the text, the Jews did not construct fences to fence in the areas that they planted. So their fields would come right up to the edges of the road. That's why Jesus and his disciples, in one of the earlier narratives, were able to walk along the roads and simply grab kernels of wheat and thresh them with their hands as they went along the roadside. And so these fields went right up to the roads, and as the sower sowed his seed, some of those seeds would fall on the road or beside the road. And the soil of the road and beside the road was soil that was very hardened. It was very packed down. This was soil that was never tilled, and it had much traffic on it, whether by foot or by livestock. And as a result, it would be very hardened ground. And so when the seed fell on this hard-packed ground, it could not penetrate, it could not take root, thus remaining exposed and easily accessible. The seed would just lie there. And so as you might expect, birds would come and eat the seed that had fallen on the path. Well, if we go down to Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, Jesus then gives us the interpretation of this part of the parable. He says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road." So Jesus here in verse 19 is interpreting for us verses 3 and 4. Isn't it a wonderful thing when our Savior himself gives us the interpretation of the text? Now, in this particular text, the sower is not identified. But if we flip forward into Matthew 13 at verse 37, we see that Jesus does identify himself as the sower in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Thus, it's not wrong here to identify the sower as Christ or as a representative of Christ in this text. The seed, according to verse 19, is the word of the kingdom, or the word that establishes the kingdom. And what is that word of the kingdom, or the word that establishes the kingdom? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what the seed that the sower is sowing represents. The birds who eat the seed from the path are likened to the evil one, or Satan, who comes and snatches away what the sower has sown. Snatches here translates the Greek term harpazo, which means to pluck, to seize, or to take away by force. And indeed, this does represent one of Satan's many strategies in the world. He steals away the truth. He fosters foolishness and hard-heartedness. He does all he can to keep men from hearing and understanding the precious truths of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3, Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so, brothers and sisters, as we look at this first element in the parable, there are ultimately three reasons why this person's heart remains unpenetrated by the gospel. First of all, it's because this ground that the seed of the gospel falls on is not tilled, but it is hardened. It is hardened. It can't receive the seed of the word because it's not prepared. Secondly, Satan is always at work to keep men blinded to the truth. to steal away men's hearts and minds, so that while they may hear, they yet never understand the precious truths of the gospel. And thirdly, this person also does not understand the word of the kingdom because of their own depravity, because of their own sinfulness. Their own pervasive love of sin and self keeps them from even acknowledging that they have need of a Savior. Such persons are proud, stiff-necked people, to use Old Testament terminology. They are persons who are absolutely hard-hearted toward God. And thus they are represented by the hardened ground that the seed of the gospel cannot even penetrate. And what is the peril of the hardened heart, brothers and sisters? The hardened person is the person who dies without Christ, without hope, without any way to be spared from God's eternal wrath, because they would not even give hearing to the word of Christ. That wrath is a very strong and true reality when we speak of it in scriptural terms. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning verse 7 says, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed in that day from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." The person who is ultimately hardened to the gospel is a person who will ultimately suffer eternal damnation and punishment in a literal place called hell for all eternity. We move then in the parable from the hardened heart to the shallow heart. From the hardened heart to the shallow heart. Look with me at Matthew 13, beginning at verse 5. It says there, "And others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away." Again, looking at this part of the parable speaks to the seed that fell on rocky ground. Now, it's interesting here to understand, rocky ground does not refer to ground that has loose rocks on it. Farmers in any age, whether it's today in the United States or back then in Judea, farmers are very careful to remove loose rocks and sticks and branches from their fields. That was true then. So this is not referring to a field that has some substantial rocks in it, because the farmer would have removed those. This instead refers to beds of solid rock just below where the plow could reach. So we're talking about a shallow layer of soil that the farmer would have plowed with a layer of rock, usually limestone, that was below the surface, just below where the farmer's plow could reach. Thus, the soil on top of these beds of rock would be rather shallow. Seed that was sown over these underlying beds of rock would spring up more quickly than seed that was sown over deeper soil, because when the seeds germinated, their initial roots wouldn't have far to go, thus pushing the bud of the plant above ground more quickly. So initially, these plants would appear to be very healthy. They would spring up very quickly. They would appear to be very healthy. But the underlying rock would keep them from forming deep roots, thus depriving them of essential moisture and nutrients. Therefore, when the heat of the day came, once the sun had risen and was bearing down upon them, these plants, having no access, real access to moisture and to nutrients, these plants having no firm root, would be scorched and wither away. Look down with me now at Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21, as we see the interpretation of this. "And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." Jesus says here that this soil represents someone who at first eagerly hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now, it's important to note here that it says this person receives the seed, not that they understand it. Unlike the hard-hearted person, this person doesn't resist the message of the gospel at all. They, on the other hand, they seem to embrace it with great emotion and excitement. Like the seed that is germinating over beds of rock, these persons even seem to bear more immediate evidence of conversion. They reflect a joy and a zeal for the things of God and are often very vocal about their experience of salvation. However, below this surface experience, there is still a hardened heart. Their feelings have been stirred and excited, but their heart remains unregenerate. This person has no true root in Christ. And thus Jesus says here that all this evidence of conversion manifested by this person is only temporary. And that as soon as this person experiences affliction or persecution because of the word, they fall away. The word affliction there is the Greek word phlipsis. It refers to the pressures and tribulations of life. Persecution is the word diogmos. It means active hatred or harm because one has identified himself with Christ. When those things arise, this person falls away, thus proving that they were not truly a disciple of Christ. The term falls away here is the Greek term skandalizo. It's where we get our English word scandalizes. It means to fall or to collapse under pressure. And in some cases, it even carries the connotation of giving offense or offending. What this means is that when this superficial Christian's faith is put to the test, their hidden hardness of heart comes to the surface, and the Savior that they once claimed is now offensive. Now, in some cases, we must understand, brothers and sisters, that it can take years before this person faces sufficient afflictions and persecutions to reveal their true lostness. Persons like this, persons who spring up immediately and outwardly manifest an immediate joy of salvation, persons like this can be baptized and join a church and even function as model members of the church for a period of time. But eventually, their sin will come to the light of day, and testing will reveal their lack of true faith in Jesus Christ. And when this happens, the person's falling away from Christ is as immediate as their supposed reception of Christ. To be clear here, we want to be careful to understand that it's not that these persons had true salvation and then lost it. Rather, as 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, these persons who fall away prove that they were never really Christians in the first place. Though initially hidden by a spiritual experience, underneath this person has the same three problems as the last person. Underneath, these persons are just like the one of the hardened heart, represented by the soil of the road. Ultimately, this person's the seed of the gospel didn't take root in this person because they were stone. Ultimately, this person too had a heart that was hardened by their own deceitfulness of sin and Satan himself. Their own depravity keeps them from truly believing in Jesus Christ. And this is a stern warning to us, brothers and sisters. Even our own hearts can deceive us. That's part of being depraved people. Because we are sinful people, that means even our own hearts can mislead us. It says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We can even be self-deceived into thinking that we have believed in Christ and yet be without the Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the danger of the shallow heart. That takes me to the strangled heart, my third point, the strangled heart. Look with me at Matthew 13, verse 7. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Now this is rather straightforward. This third type of ground on which seed was sown was soil that was infested with thorns. As the seed that was sown by the sower took root and began to sprout, so did all these thorn-bearing weeds. You know, thorn-bearing weeds bear seeds just like good crops do. And some of those seeds can get turned under and even cultivated into the soil. And so that was the kind of soil on which this seed fell. As the seed sprung up, so did these thorny plants and weeds. And these thorns and weeds were very hardy plants. They took all the moisture and nourishment from the soil. They took all the sunlight for themselves, thus choking out what was growing from the good seed. Go down to Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, and we see the interpretation of this part of the parable. Verse 22, "And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Like the previous example, the person represented by this soil also hears the word of the kingdom. And they make an initial profession of faith and even manifest some early growth, but their heart does not truly love Christ. Their highest love and devotion remains set upon the things of the world. The word for worry here literally refers to their greatest care or concern. And the word for world here is the Greek term aeon, which refers to this present age or to the secular concerns of the earth as opposed to the kingdom of God. And thus these persons are also overcome by the deceitfulness of riches. The love of the world and the love of riches go hand in hand. The word for deceitfulness here is the word apate, which means deceit or delusion. But in its latter usage, it was also used to refer to sinful delight or sinful pleasure. In using this word, Matthew wants us to understand that this is someone who has literally been seduced by wealth or seduced by the promise of wealth. Thus, the seed of the gospel in this person's life gets choked out by a love of the world and a love of riches, the result being that they are unfruitful. The word for unfruitful here is the Greek term akarpos, which literally means barren and devoid of life. That's what the love of the world does to us, brothers and sisters. Love of the world means that we're devoid of any true life. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, the Apostle John instructs us, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning of verse 9, further warns us of the deceitfulness of riches. It says there, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." Brothers and sisters, this particular part of the parable, this third element of the parable, I think serves as a strong warning to those of us in the contemporary American church. You see, in the modern American church, there is a lot of worldliness and there is a lot of affluence. By and large, we are a consumer people, driven and even encouraged to materialism and the lifestyles that we have built for ourselves here. And unfortunately, those realities, those mindsets of being a consumer-driven people and being driven to love the material things of the world, those realities have spilled over today into the church. So that even in the church today, many people come seeking only to feel better about themselves, all while having their selfish priorities unchanged. And I'm not just speaking of lost people who come into the church with this mindset, brothers and sisters. I'm speaking of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. These things are true even in supposedly Christian homes and environments. I mean, consider how much of ourselves and our income and our resources we invest in earthly goods and in earthly entertainments and in earthly pursuits. And it's not that those things are inherently evil by themselves. Some of those things are. You know, you may need to check and measure up some of those things according to Scripture. Some of those pursuits and entertainments can be sinful in and of themselves. But the majority of them are not. Yet by being consumed with them, by idolizing those things, by making those things the priorities of our lives, we have become sinners in them. Even in supposedly Christian homes, children are learning because they're being taught by example. Children are learning to love this culture and to love materialism by their parents' own example. I mean, consider the types of things that your children are exposed to. Consider the types of things that they are most familiar with. Consider the types of songs and cultural icons that they follow. And there are a whole host of them out there, even for younger children, the kind of things that are put on television and the kind of people that are lifted up as heroes and idols in our culture. Consider what your children are learning and know from them. Brothers and sisters, we have to be so careful to guard our hearts and their hearts from worldliness and from a love of riches. John MacArthur, in his commentary at this point of Matthew, says, "A professing believer who is unconcerned about sin in his life and does not hate evil and love righteousness gives strong evidence that the soil of his heart is weedy. A person who comes to church but never becomes committed to serving, who is continually preoccupied with money, career, fashions, sports, and everything but the Lord's work, is a person with a weed-infested heart. A person who claims to love Christ but who cannot remain faithful in marriage has a weedy heart. The person who refuses to let go of his worldliness is a person in whom the seed of God's saving gospel has not found root and is in danger of being choked out altogether." Brothers and sisters, we must be reminded again through this part of the parable that we as believers in Christ cannot successfully keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church and in the gospel. It's impossible. It's kind of the equivalent of trying to keep one foot in a boat that has been untethered from the dock and the other foot on the dock. Sooner or later, you're going to fall. It's just not possible when we talk about true faith and true Christianity. As Christians, we are set apart people. We are considered as holy unto the Lord. And while we live in this world, and we are called to live in this world in a fruitful way, we are not to be a people who are of this world. And therefore, we should have priorities that match our profession of faith, not priorities that are contrary to our profession of faith. If you sit here this morning listening to the words of this sermon, and as you are weighing your life, considering what are the things of greatest importance to you? What are the things that give you security? And what are the things that give you confidence? And what are the things that you spend your life on? If those are things of the world, if it is about career and about money and about the comforts in this life, then you would do well to check your own heart against the truths of the gospel. Because you may indeed have a faith that is being choked by thorns and weeds and the things of this world. It's not that the things of this world are inherently evil. Again, some are, many aren't. But when we idolize those things, we make them evil for us. Be sure that you do not have a strangled heart. That takes me to the final point and the final part and element of this parable, and that is the believing heart. The believing heart. Look with me at Matthew 13, beginning verse 8. "And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The final soil that is mentioned here in the first part of verse 8 is the good soil. It is the soil that was soft and plantable. It was soil that was deep and rich with nutrients, the soil that was free from destructive weeds. And as the seed fell on it, the seed took real root and grew to maturity, yielding a significant harvest." Now, historians tell us that during New Testament times in Palestine, the average ratio of what was sown to what was harvested was about 8 to 1. In other words, for every one seed planted, about 8 seeds would be reaped in the harvest. Now, if a farmer did particularly good, if he had particularly good soil, that ratio might go as high as 1 to 10. So a 10-fold crop would have been above average. But Jesus says here, that this crop yielded extraordinary results. This crop yielded 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold from what was sown. Look down at Matthew chapter 13, verse 23, as Jesus explains this final element of the parable. He says in verse 23, "And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The good soil here represents the man who not only hears the word, but he also understands it. And that was the missing element of the previous three soils. This man understood it. To understand something means to put it together rightly, to rightly comprehend it, or to bring it into proper union. That's what the Greek term here means. And the implication here is that this person has truly received the word of the kingdom. They have received the word by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It is only in Jesus Christ that we are saved. And as a result of being justified in Christ, this person bears significant spiritual fruit. In fact, the 30, 60, and 100-fold harvest points to a spiritual fruitfulness that is so abundant that the only possible explanation is that the fruit has been wrought in and through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus points to with these extraordinary numbers. He's saying this person manifests an obedience, a fruit of salvation that is extraordinary, giving evidence of the fact that his fruit, his or her fruit, was wrought by God. Brothers and sisters, this idea of fruitfulness is all over Scripture. And it goes back to even what I preached last week at the end of Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus says, "These are my brother and sister and mother, the ones who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." Those who are truly in Jesus Christ, those who have truly been justified in Him by His blood alone, will bear out the reality of that salvation, the fruit of that salvation in good works, yielding forth what God wrought in their hearts. We see this in Psalm chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. It says there, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers." There's that picture of fruitfulness. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, we studied this several months ago, in verses 20 and 21, "So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In John chapter 15, verses 4 through 6, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." All over Scripture, brothers and sisters, we are encouraged to be disciples who rightly bear fruit, who rightly abide in Christ, who is the source of all fruitfulness. In Him, we bring forth the evidence of our salvation. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25 tell us what this fruit is. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." That is the fruit of the good soil. And I pray this morning that is the fruit being borne out by each of us. I know we're very familiar with this parable. I know that we've heard this thing. If we've been in church for any length of time, we've heard this taught in Sunday school and numerous other places time and time and time again. But brothers and sisters, let not our familiarity with the Scripture keep us from seeing the real weight of the Scripture. Jesus says there in chapter 13, verse 9, he concludes by saying, "He who has ears, let him hear." And the question that every one of us must ask ourselves this morning is, do I have ears to hear this? You know, there's been a lot of misinterpretation of this text in various circles through the age of the church. And one thing we need to understand very clearly, it's not that some people have looked back at this and said, well, you know, this soil represents a carnal Christian. This represents a certain type of Christian that's struggling with this. And this kind of soil represents a mature Christian. No, brothers and sisters, let's be very clear on this fact. Three of the four soils represented here in this text signify lost persons. Only the final soil represents someone who is truly in Christ. Those hardened to the gospel of Jesus Christ are lost. But so are those whose faith is only as deep as their feelings. So are those whose lives are openly characterized by worldliness and a love of riches and a love for the things of this world. Only the person represented by the good soil, in whom the seed of the gospel takes root and grows to maturity, only this one out of the four represents someone who is truly in Christ. So the question we must ask ourselves is, does that represent us? Does that represent me? And it carries all the force with it that all of these texts have brought to us. And again, my goal in bringing this before us is not to throw some of us into doubt in terms of our salvation. And indeed, even as believers in Christ, we still struggle with sin. But what marks the Christian is that we're struggling. By the grace of Jesus Christ operative in us, we see our sin, we acknowledge it, we're daily repenting of it and seeking to put it off and to put on Christ and to grow to be more like Him. And yes, we will stumble, but even when we stumble, we will run to the grace of Christ and we will pick ourselves up by the grace of Christ and we will seek to go forward in the grace of Christ for the glory of God in all things. That's what marks the believer. Once again, if you find yourself listening to the word of truth, if you find yourself listening to this message of the gospel, having to justify your behavior, if you know in your own mind and heart that you're hearing this word and you're saying to yourself, well, you know, yes, I have that struggle, but that's just the way I am. Yes, I have that struggle, but that's just not all that bad. You know, I'm not out there murdering people. I'm not out there flying airplanes into buildings. I'm not out there, you know, committing armed robbery, so I'm okay. Hear me very clearly. If you are without Jesus Christ, you are not okay. And if you look at your life and see that you are living a form of Christianity that is all feeling but not faith, that is all about the world and not about Christ, then you have every reason this moment to not try to justify yourself. But you have reason to repent of your sin and to run to Jesus Christ alone, who will justify you by His blood. That's the reality of the gospel to this set before us here, brothers and sisters. Your salvation is not rooted in walking an aisle during VBS when you were a child. Your salvation is not rooted even in being in those baptismal waters. Your salvation is not rooted in going to church and in looking nice and in living a moral life. Our salvation, brothers and sisters, is rooted in Christ alone. Think about the words of that song that we sung this morning. In Christ alone, we stand justified in God's sight. So let us do what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. It says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Let us look at the parable of the sower and the seed and the soil and be sure that our heart is what it should be before Christ. Be sure that we are a people who are bearing the fruit of godliness, a fruit that is 30 and 60, 100 fold, not because it comes from our effort, but because it comes from Christ in us, who is our only hope of glory. That's what Christ would have us weigh ourselves by as we look at this text this morning, brothers and sisters. Here is gospel. Examine yourself. Rejoice in Him if He is indeed your Lord. And then as a final note, go forth sowing seed yourselves, that others may hear and know and be forgiven in Jesus Christ alone. With that, I ask you to bow your heads with me as I close this in prayer. Lord God, we thank You for Your truth, which is so clear. Your truth, Lord, which is makes evident to us the realities of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, I pray that we as Your people would examine ourselves. That this hour, Lord, You would give us ears to hear and minds and hearts to understand what You have set before us, Lord, in this text this morning. For there are only two paths to walk in this life. The path of disobedience, which ends in eternal destruction in hell. The path of self and selfishness and self-made ideals and religions and philosophies, Lord, which is the path of death. Or, Lord, the path of life, which Jesus Christ alone has walked for us and now leads us on. It is Jesus Christ our Lord who said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. And so, God, I pray again that You'll cause us to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to see if we are in the faith, to see if we are daily manifesting a love and a desire for Christ, a daily dependence upon His grace and mercy, a daily delight in the reality of His person. It is these things that are the fruit of gospel seed sown in good soil. And Father, where there are any of us, even now, Lord, in our midst who are falling short of that ideal, I pray, Lord, that You would cause them as they examine their hearts to see the deceitfulness of riches, to see, Lord, the weeds and thorns of worldliness, to see, Father God, the underlying hardness of heart from which they are suffering. Father God, I pray even now You would save them. Let them this moment turn and believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. Bring them, O God, bring us to the path of life, the path of obedience. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.